I praise God for the beautiful connections that Brother David was blessed to draw between the figure of Moses and the antitype, the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to take long, but I will, in hopefully furtherance and not detraction from those thoughts, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which Brother David's already alluded to. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. If the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, and it was, he's described already some of that glory of Moses coming down from the mountain, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. It was a temporary glory. A temporary glory that Moses reflected in his face as he came down. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? That means more glorious in comparison. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in that respect, this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Isn't this an interesting contrast? Along the same lines Brother David was describing with regard to the form and mode of worship. Under the old covenant form of worship, everything was ornate. Now, to be sure, to the outward eye, it was a tent covered with badger skins, but inside there was the ephod and the precious stones and the carbuncles and all these, even solid gold that was part of the system there. And in all of that glory that was pointing to a glory of something yet to come, because the actual revelation itself didn't have the full glory of the new covenant, now under the new covenant, all the glory abides in Christ. It's not in the four walls of the building where you worship. Now, I'm all in favor of people fixing up their church buildings and making them nice and comfortable and presentable. But if we begin to embellish them and make them ornate and think that the beauty of the setting in which we worship has anything to do with the substance of the worship, then we are reverting to the Old Testament pattern instead of adhering to the New Testament pattern. He says the New Testament is so glorious that we don't have to embellish it. We don't have to come in into a highly decorated atmosphere. We simply speak before you with great plainness of speech. The thing itself is so glorious, the person himself is so glorious, that all we have to do is stand back out of the way and point and let him shine. Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil taken away, untaken away, in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. The first couple that I baptized had the blessing of baptizing as a newly ordained minister up in the mid-Atlantic, northeast region of the country. Was a dear couple by the name of Van and Abby Solek. Abby was raised in a Jewish family. As part of supporting their family, their extended family, Van and Abby and their young children attended on one occasion a bar mitzvah inside a synagogue. They went into the synagogue, and part of the ritual of the bar mitzvah, apparently, is that the young boy, about 12 years of age, reads in Hebrew, which for many of these young boys in America is not a familiar everyday language, but it's something they specifically studied for purpose of demonstrating their passage into manhood. And he reads in Hebrew from the Old Testament scriptures. And as they sat there in the house that day to watch this young lad progress in his tradition from boyhood to manhood, he opened the scripture to none other place than the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And he began to read the wonderful, glorious prophecy of Christ there in the tongue in which it was first written. And as he read these glorious words, Van and Abby inched up further and further on their seats, hanging on every word. And then suddenly Van looked over beside him, and he saw everybody on this side picking their fingernails, scratching their heads, falling asleep. And he turned over on this side, and he saw the exact same scene. And he said he just wanted to stand up and shout, "Do you hear what he's reading?" But you see, there was a blindness throughout the entire congregation. Even the young boy himself was simply reading a lesson and had no notion of the content of the words that he was expressing. The same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Friends, this veil is done away in Christ. And I certainly will have no quarrel with Brother David if he turns out to be right, that there is at the last day a great restoration of Jewish believers being drawn back to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I read that Thursday morning, commented on that a little bit, so I won't do that again now. I'll turn now to the 12th chapter of Hebrews and draw some further lessons of comparison and contrast between the service of the law and the service of grace. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Says, ye are not come unto the mount, the mountain that Brother David described tonight. Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. Can you imagine the scene that's described here, as well as in the pages of the Old Testament? A scene of such a profound revelation of the glory and power and majesty of God that they wanted to cover their ears and they said, we can't stand it, stop. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. This is the scene that was full of glory, full of grandeur, full of majesty, but ultimately unapproachable. Ultimately a place that was no place for a man separated by his sins from that great God. But Paul says, that's not where you are come today. He says, ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto a new mountain, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You can just tell from that description, without me even trying to define any of those words, you can tell this is heaven itself. He's talking about the spirits of just men made perfect. He's talking about an innumerable company of angels. He's using a word here, general assembly. We understand the word ecclesia that defines the New Testament church is a word of assembly, called out assembly. But this word is a word that was used, it's the only time it's used in the scriptures, a word that was used in the culture of the time in which this word was spoken, a word that was used to describe a once annual convocation. The time when all the Greek nation states combined and came together to celebrate the Olympic Games. And so long lost cousins and friends and people that hadn't seen each other in ages came together in one place all together throughout the nation. They had their little assemblies in each little city where they voted for their policies and decisions and tax rates and all those sorts of things. But they had one great assembly where all of the nation came together. And that's the word that's used here, the general assembly. I'm convinced that there's not one member of the family of God omitted from this assembly. This is the final assembly where the ecclesia takes on its perfected and eternal form. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Firstborn here is plural. It's not speaking of Christ. It's speaking of those who were begotten with Christ, which are written in heaven, their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, this is a glorious scene that's described, but there's one expression in that verse that would be a little intimidating by itself. To God, the judge of all. God is the judge of how many? All. There is no man, woman, or child who's ever lived on this earth who will not stand before God in final judgment. And this is a very intimidating proposition when we realize from the Lord Jesus' own exposition of the law, as Brother David pointed out, how that we, and James says, even if we've offended only in one point, we're guilty of the whole law. Well, I doubt I've made it through a day without offending in one point. And so I am many, many, many times over guilty of violating that law. And the prospect of coming before the judge and standing in my own merit, standing in my own righteousness, certainly helps us understand why Isaiah explained that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. It doesn't matter if you've done better than your neighbor. It doesn't matter if you've lived a pretty good life. It doesn't matter how good you think you've been. You are not good enough. And as we were discussing this afternoon with some of the preachers together, it's a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus Christ set the bar so high. If the standard were something that we, in our human capacity, could attain, then we would have a place where we could rest and where we could sit on our laurels and we could say, all right, we've gotten there now. But He set the bar so high to give us a lifelong calling that we are constantly to strive, constantly to grow, constantly to find new avenues of understanding and growth in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we will never get there, this side of glory, in our own strength. We will come to God, the judge of all. But there's one more person there. Verse 24 says that we are come to Jesus, the mediator. Jesus, the mediator. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. As we discussed last night, the incarnation of Christ, one point that I meant to make and failed to do an adequate job of, when the Lord Jesus Christ came down as the apostle of our profession and then returned to glory as the high priest of our profession, He was accomplishing both directions of the role of the mediator. What does a mediator do? A mediator stands in between, like in the median of the highway, in between the two lanes of traffic going opposite directions. The mediator stands in between two aggrieved parties, two separated parties, a couple in divorce court, or two corporations in litigation with each other. The mediator comes between them and says, how can we fix this situation? And today, the common approach of the mediators is simply to split the baby, and not with Solomonic wisdom. They just say, all right, you're asking for $1 million and you say you owe nothing. You think we can settle here for $500,000 today? And our mediators are pathetic in their attempts to actually achieve real peace and reconciliation in the vast majority of cases. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as our great mediator, perfectly suited to represent God because He is God, perfectly suited to represent man, because He is man, He turns to God and says, I and the brethren which Thou hast given Me. And He turns to us and says, I have paid your debt. You may now come before God. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. This is the last of the 13 better things in the 13 chapters of Hebrews. And for a long time, I was a little disappointed by that. I would try to go through the 13 betters in Hebrews, and I would go through them in order, and I'd think, why do I have to end up with Abel? Why couldn't I end up with, you know, the better covenant, the better testament, the better hope, one of those other betters that was back there earlier in the book? But I got excited thinking about the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Because, as you know, Abel was one of the two initial sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And Cain, if you'll allow me to spiritualize just a little bit here, Cain represented all that was wrong with the fallen human race. Cain represented all that was corrupt in Adam. And Abel, though certainly a sinner by nature and inheritance from his father, Abel represented the opposite. Abel represented what was good and pure and holy that God still intended to bring out of mankind as He restored His family to Himself. Abel's desire was to give an offering of the flock, representing figuratively the offering that would one day come, the spotless Lamb of God. And he was bringing that offering with a pure heart and not a desire for pride or showmanship, or resentment, or even worrying about what others around him were doing. Cain was the one who looked over and saw Abel's offering and saw that it was accepted by God. And rather than wanting to learn, rather than saying, let me understand why God accepted his offering and not mine, Cain was filled with indignation. Cain was filled with wrath and slew his brother. And although that was a precious sacrifice in the dawn of human history, the precious sacrifice of the Lamb, And then Abel's ultimate sacrifice of his own life for the cause represented by that lamb, that blood itself, he being dead, yet speaketh all the way down through history. It still bears testament to God's goodness and men's depravity. Though he being dead yet speaketh, that blood simply pointed to the insufficiency of our ability to come to Christ in our own standing. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he offered himself as the perfect Lamb of God, offered an offering that not only like Abel's was not rejected, but an offering that after he was slain for offering it, he then rose victorious from the grave. And that blood now speaks better things still than even the blood of righteous Abel. See then that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now hath he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The supplantation of the old covenant with the new covenant was not a transformation from formality to informality. It was not a replacement of a system of reverence with a system of irreverence. He doesn't say we're going to be done with all of the types and shadows and forms of the old covenant so that you can come in and just behave any old way in the house of God. Rather, he says we are still to look back with awe at that mountain where God first came down and in his glory and revealed himself in such a powerful, incredible way to old Israel. And we're still to fear and tremble at that presence. But the difference is today the way is made open. We are welcomed into his presence. Rather than being banished from his presence, rather than having to keep a distance away from it, he says back to verse 23 or verse 22, that ye are come. And the tense of the verb here is a present active indicative. You are coming right now. You are coming to this mountain. And in my mind's eye, every time I read this passage, I picture that mountain standing there, the physical Mount Zion, the spiritual Mount Zion, standing there with heaven itself at the peak of the mountain, and all the family of God through all the ages drawing from every different direction, out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, drawing toward the base of that mountain. And it always brings a smile to my face and a peace to my heart to realize that this, friends, is the answer to schism and conflict between brethren. We can't effectively mediate and resolve our little quarrels and differences with each other when we're just focused on each other, when we're just focused on here's my interests and here are your interests, and here's what I understand and there's what you understand, and so we have to fight with each other because we disagree over it. The way, the solution, the path to peace, friends, is not by you and me working things out with each other. The path to peace is by you and me drawing closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, as each of these camps from various corners of the earth draws closer to this one single mountain, as their gaze is fixed upon the mountain, as they are looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, without even meaning to, they are drawing closer to each other as well. They're coming from every direction, and the closer they get to the mountain, the closer they draw to one another. And with great anticipation, each time we come into the house of the Lord, each Sunday at your home church, I pray that you're able to see in your mind's eye that you are coming to the foot of Mount Zion. You are looking up into heaven itself. You are there to worship your Creator, your Lord, your Savior, the one whose blood speaks of better things than of Abel. May God bless you.